My life has gone on, though, since the last time. My boys are fantastic. I go to third service now. I do apologize. Some people in first service came up to me and said, "We haven't seen you in a long time." That's because I've switched from first to a third service guy. I've rebelled. Not really. It's because, Kelsey, that's the most most probable service that we can attend together. Just as when she's serving or I got stuff going on, third service usually works out for us. And the overflow is shut, and so us and baby sit over here. And Luca cannot stand being away from Kelsey. I can't either, so it probably gets it from me. So he just kind of wanders in and through here. And last week, I don't think Pastor Jim saw, but he was pressing his face up against the glass right here, like in the corner, like blowing spit bubbles and stuff at him. It was really funny. Luckily, he didn't throw Jim off, but everybody sitting in this corner had no idea what Jim was talking about. So that's where I'm third service. But my other son, Payson, what's kind of cool, actually it's not kind of cool, it's kind of rough, but I'm finding out you have to make a case for everything with a three-year-old. I mean, how do you build a case for a three-year-old to do something, specifically go to bed? Favorite day is when he falls, favorite time of day is when he falls asleep so I can hang out with Kelsey. That's kind of a joke. But in all seriousness, I'd love for Payson to go to sleep, but I got to build a case for it for him in bed, and it doesn't always work out. There's some things when I'm laying him in bed we do. I try to tell him the promises to look forward to. Hey, if you go to bed, we're going to get donuts tomorrow morning. That's usually what I do Saturday morning or Monday morning once a week with Payson and Lucas so Kelsey can sleep. We'll go to Rolling Pin and get a donut, and I have him look forward to it. And he says, Payson, let's get donuts tomorrow. And he says, oh, pink one. He loves the pink one, and I'm not going to challenge that yet with him. I'm just going to let it go. It's no big deal right now. Or we'll talk about sometimes, like Violet Freischlag is coming over in the morning, his best friend, so we try to look forward to some promises. Hey, go to bed so that you can have fun tomorrow. We also try to look back at what happened during the day. We ask him about his day. He loves to talk. A couple weeks ago, we went to the air show, and my father-in-law bought him a little Blue Angels metal plane. He's flying that around, so we talk about the fun things we did. Also building the case for the present. Like what we're doing in the moment, we're reading a book, we're laughing, sometimes we wrestle, wrestling with a kid before bed is not good because it riles him up, but I'm really good at riling him up. I'm not really good at calming him down, so I play to my strengths, which sometimes aren't smart. Regardless of that being said, I try to make a case for bedtime, but I'm usually unsuccessful, but once they finally go down, I love it, and it's really important. It's important for our family for him to fall asleep. It's important for him to find rest so we can have another good day. It's important so that Kelsey and I can have our time together finally. So we can sit and either we're rewatching the TV show called The Office and we're having a fun time with that. Or just talking about our day and reflecting. We need that. I need that to be a part of it. So making a case is extremely important. I'll keep doing it and I'll keep failing, I guess. But regardless of that being said, I know it's not failing. I know it's important. But changing mindsets, the reason why I bring up making a case, past, present, and future, is God has really laid on my heart in John chapter 9, which is where we're going to be today, to make a case for Christ and to refine our case for Christ. Because it's important. It's not something we should just let go by the wayside and not challenge and not put work or effort in. Because on the outside, making a case for Christ truly does help us in our walk as believers. And having it refined again and again, reestablished, will help us make the right decisions, think the right way, feel the right things, and understand the world that we live in and how God is working in it. And so we have to make a case for Christ. We're trying to make a case for Payson to go to bed, but likewise, we're also trying to make a case for Christ in his life. And we've been doing it by going through John 3:16 together. And we're just giving him one word to shout out, like VBS style. So I said, who does God love? And he goes, everybody. We try to give him a name. And then he goes, and I videotaped this. I wish I could show you. It's really funny. And then we want him to respond with the next one. And who did God send to be our friend? And we're trying to get him to say Jesus. But each time we say, who did God send to be our friend? He goes, Violet, which is his best friend. And then he goes, Jesus too. So even at a young age, it's important for us to build the case for Christ in his life, and we see the importance of it, but I'm helping myself to realize that I continually need to make a case for Christ. And when we say case for Christ, most of the time, and I kind of stole that title from Lee Strobel, he wrote a book and a video, I'll give him credit for that, but my case for Christ that we're looking at today is not necessarily external. It certainly will be a part of it. The case for Christ I want us to recognize is for ourselves. It's an internal case for Christ because we can often doubt. We can just be laissez-faire with it and just let it go? Not see it as important, but it is. It's important that we have a case for Christ on the tip of our tongue ready to go, because we will encounter moments, decisions, temptations, that if we don't have a firm case for Christ, we will choose our other position that we're disposed to, our sinful flesh, and its case to please itself or to look after itself, to protect itself. A case for Christ undermines the flesh that Christ came to destroy, to set us free from. And so as we're in John chapter 9, we're kind of parachuting in, so I want to expand it. But before we jump in there, let's pray to ask God to give us a heart to make a case for Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, your word does teach us, and your Holy Spirit is working in our head and our heart, the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we act, that they be representations of Christ himself. And we are to imitate him, but before we imitate him, we must know him and believe that who he is and what he does is right. Help us to reinforce those truths this morning in John chapter 9. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so if you have a Bible, I would love for you to open up to John chapter 9 with me. Now, we are parachuting in, so I would like to first give a little perspective of what's happening in John chapter 9. I love the Gospel of John. It is by far my favorite book of the Bible, and John is my favorite writer. He's so clever, and everything he's put into his Gospel there are so many different layers of truth, and none is better than the other, but as you're a believer and you're in the Gospel, you can read it right on the surface level and be impacted for Christ and moved, and then as you begin to study it, you get deeper, and it continues to grow and expand in its passion and power in our life. And so we're in the Gospel. One amazing thing that John does is he captures, and then kind of portrays to us what Jesus is doing in the life of his disciples, but really everybody who's around him. He's taking them from a knowledge of a physical world and opening their eyes to a spiritual one that they've been neglecting or avoiding or just not aware of. Awesome example of this is in John chapter 3 in Nicodemus, where Jesus says, "You must be born again." Now, all of us in here, if you've been around church long enough, we'll go like, "Oh, yeah, he means that spiritually." But for Nicodemus, his response was, "Am I supposed to crawl into my mother's womb again to be born? That's impossible." So the reason why I use that is to help depict that there is a physical lens that anybody around Jesus is interpreting what he says as merely physical. That doesn't mean they neglect the spiritual side or that God is spirit. They have those truths. They understand it. But they interpret what Jesus is saying as merely physical. And Jesus wants to open their eyes to see that there is a spiritual realm and reality that they need to be aware of. Same thing's true for you and me. We have a very physical world. We perceive our life physically. The way we touch, the way we feel, who we get hugs from, how people treat us, what they say. All of that can be used, and God does use it, to bring us to a spiritual reality of what he is doing, what he's saying, how things affect us, how sin actually does affect us. How hugs, how raising your hands when you worship, to falling on your knees can have an impact in worship. Physical and spiritual are connected. We cannot neglect the spiritual side. And so that's what Jesus has been doing throughout John. But now we parachute in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the outworking of chapter 8. So chapter 8, let's unpack this a little bit. It's kind of cool. Actually, it just happened last week. If you were Jewish to any degree and you celebrate the Jewish festivals, last week was the end, October 6th, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a 8-day-long feast and celebration that is still celebrated today, but was absolutely celebrated back in Jesus' time. It was a pilgrimage type of feast and celebration where people from around the area, or world for that matter, would come to Jerusalem. Now, this celebration included, and most do, three parts. A celebration of the past, present, and future. Okay, the past. The celebration incorporates God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt and their time in the desert. They built booths, these little tents that would be over them, and they represent God over them. That's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. So they are celebrating, and out of thankfulness, what God has done. They're also celebrating the present of what God is doing, namely the harvest. That God bless the harvest, that they'll have the food that they need, or they do have the food that they need. And then they would look forward to the future, and see they want deliverance as a people. They want to be delivered as a people. Now, in their minds, it was being delivered from Roman authority, Roman control. But originally, it was intended from sin, destruction, and a life apart from God. There is no reason why Jesus shouldn't show up to this, seeing as how that's why he's come, to help set us free. And so Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus is here, he's preaching, and one of the backdrops, one of the amazing things they would do throughout the festival, they would get water from a pool each day and pour it out on the altar. They would do food offerings, but they would also have these giant cauldrons of fire throughout the city, illuminating the entire city at night. It would be an absolute spectacle. It would still be probably impressive today, but more so back then because we have at our disposal many lights, anything we need to. But back then, all you had was a little oil lamp that just lit up your feet. But for these 8 days, you had this enormous fires throughout the city where the whole city is illuminated. You could walk without stumbling. You didn't have fear about going out and being robbed and taken advantage of. Light was casting out and exposing everything for you. And so people would come up to see this. So that is the backdrop for John chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." That's what you have to picture when he's saying, it's not just like this nice statement. He has the backdrop of saying, yeah, this fire illuminates the city so that you can walk freely. I am going to do this on a spiritual level for the entire world so that you can be set free from sin and corruption and death and have a relationship with the Father. Now, the Jewish leaders don't take kindly to this. And so what they do is they begin to question his authority. How can he say that? What right does he have? And we come to the end of John chapter 8, where they're asking him, by what authority do you have? And Jesus kind of references Abraham, that Jesus knew Abraham, or Jesus has a knowledge of Abraham. And they go, how are you? You're 30-some-odd years old, Jesus, and Abraham is thousands of years old. How are you able to say that? And Jesus says this famous statement, before Abraham was, I am. A loaded phrase saying, I am God. That I am statement was only reserved for God, Yahweh. And they picked up stones to sow him, but Jesus slips away, reinforcing the fact that Jesus was the greatest hide-and-seek player that ever lived. Just so we remember that. And this is where we pick up in John chapter 9. So all of that in John chapter 8. I am the light of the world. I am God's servant. I'm the one that has his authority, that has his power, and I'm in this world. Now John chapter 9 is going to take those thoughts and those talks and put them into action. And he does it through a man born blind. See, as we're going to go through this, we're going to build a case for Christ around the actions of a man born blind that neither had schooling nor was really allowed in the synagogue, that was the lowest of the low, that had no ability for a job, for relationships, to have a family. His life was begging. That was it. That's all he could claim. And God is going to build a case through a man that has nothing. Yes, an education helps. Being around other people helps, but a relationship and an interaction with Jesus is a true amazing thing. And so we pick up in John chapter 9. Jesus is going to put into action his claim that he is God, and we should listen and follow. Verse 9 says this, "And he passed by and saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Right now we have this blind man, and it's suffering. I think it's amazing that Jesus is about to build a case through someone's suffering. Now everyone in here is suffering, to some degree or not. I know that to be true because in John chapter 3:17 it says, Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. Okay, that condemnation, and we are all under condemnation, that's because it already exists. So we are experiencing suffering to some degree. For some, it's along the lines of, it's a dull suffering. Just living life, we're getting older. There's nothing major happening in my life that is causing great pain, but my body's failing me, or I'm just having struggles and difficulties. There is a little bit more difficult pain. Some in here are students. You have jobs, you have a lot of responsibilities. You have the burdens of the curse that God gave us because we sinned. And then there's extreme pinpoint suffering that many people have, and some of you may be experiencing, that is bringing upon depression and doubt, leaving with great discouragement as this blind man who has nothing. You feel like you have nothing. no value, no worth, no place. Nothing. Jesus is going to enter into this suffering on all types to make a case for himself. So we have this wonderful statement. This man's born blind, and obviously everybody knows it, because they just walked by. They didn't ask him a question. It was common knowledge this man has been born blind from birth. And so the disciples ask a common question, and it's not out of line for that day and age. They ask, did he sin or his parents? Is that the reason why he's blind? Not all sin is because of not all suffering is caused by sin. Let me read you what Jesus' response is. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. This is a really cool phrase. If you're not the blind man, think about it. Hey, was this man blind because he was sin? Because he sinned or his parents? He says, no, it's so that I can work in his life. That's great if you're not the blind man, because what does that tell the blind man? Wait, I've been blind for 30 years so you could show up? How's this fair? Now, that's not theologically wrong. God allowed it. But that Jesus' response, there's the emphasis we like to attach to the fact that he's born blind, the emphasis that I'm going to do a work. The emphasis should be taken not, should be added to not the first part or the end of verse 3, but attached to the second part of verse 4. Jesus' emphasis is saying, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one will work. Oh, excuse me, I just goofed that up. But the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work. Jesus is essentially saying it, this man is suffering, I want to make him whole again. It's not, this man is suffering so that I could proclaim myself. This man is suffering, I want to make him whole again. And in doing so, proclaim the authenticity of my message. We are not whole apart from Jesus. We are broken, and that's why I brought up we are all suffering. To some degree. And it's nothing to be ashamed of. It's a reality of life. And so Jesus steps into us. How does he make this man whole? Verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with his saliva, and anointed the man's eyes with the mud. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Jesus recreated this man. What was Adam created out of? Dust, dirt. Jesus spat in the ground, made mud, dirt, and anointed the man's eyes. He recreated him. Jesus did a work of recreation, making this man whole. Now here's, we don't like to, much to our dismay, saliva was thought as had medicinal purposes. So even then, they wouldn't recognize that being a gross thing. It's still gross to me. My grandpa did it. We were in England, and we were in this place called Chipping Canyon. We're trying to find some stone with a hole in it that they preached the Magna Carta through. And on the way there was my mom, my grandpa, my sister, and me. And my sister like brushed up against nettles. And you guys know nettles, they just sting, and you want that pain. And so my grandpa, he was a missionary in the Philippines, he also grew up, and he doesn't believe that saliva has medicinal purposes, but he knows that mud will help heal nettles. And so he spits in the ground, makes mud, and my sister just dry heaves. I mean, she just could not stop it. We just start laughing about this. So my sister would rather walk around with nettles itching her leg for the next 2.5 hours than experience the healing of my grandpa's spit, which, granted, I understand. The reason why I tell you that story is this is a little bit of our predicament now. We have the opportunity to be remade by Christ by making a case for him, or we cannot make a case and go continue on suffering and see if we do it ourselves. Because is Jesus' authority right? Now, part of this miracle, and this is why I love John, like I said, the layers, you got to peel it back. Jesus made mud, but then told him to go to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Now, why did John put that little parenthesis? Why is that important? This is where we get into John. He's a smart dude. What was being discussed? What was being argued about Jesus? What authenticity was at stake? That he was actually sent by God. That he was God's messenger. That he had all the power and the authority to speak and act as God in this world. So why did he make him go wash in the pool called sent? Because Jesus was sent by God. So Jesus sends the man to be healed to the pool called sent. You need to be healed by the one who is sent. And that's where the power and the majesty is. So this is the case. This is kind of the setting of the case. But now Jesus leaves. Jesus exits, and now it's the man born blind that we're going to learn from. How does he make a case for Jesus? It's not Jesus making a case for him, it's the common man. No different than you and I, probably worse off than you and I, in everybody's standing, ideas. The man's seeing for the first time. And so what do we need in order to build a case for Christ? And so the next couple passages, this is what we're going to uncover. What's required to make a case for Christ? And the first one we start off, a case for Christ requires evidence. It requires evidence to stand on, to be dependent on. Verse 8 says this, "The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' And some said, 'Is he?' And others said, 'No, but he is like him.' And he kept saying, 'I am the man.' So they said to him, 'Then how were you, your eyes opened?' And he answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, "Go in Siloam, wash." And so I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And the man responded, "I don't know." But what is clear is that there is evidence of a change. There's evidence of something different as a result of this man's life and encounter with Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, we see that there is evidence that Jesus has made a difference. Every time Jesus interacted with anybody, he's made a difference to somebody. He's caused a commotion. Commotion is a good thing with Jesus. If Jesus didn't cause a commotion, it's not really worth putting up a fight or an argument for. But there's evidence that he's made a difference. I think of this in my own life. Now, for those of you who got saved later in life, it's easier to look back and see the difference. And that is a blessing that you have. You can see what life is like without Jesus. You have specific evidence to say this is life with Jesus as opposed to this is when I had life without him. That's the hope. I believe the Holy Spirit comes into our life and begins making changes immediately. Maybe not in actions, but desires. Those of you who have been saved for a long time and can't reflect, sometimes it's not looking back in my life, but it's having close relationships with those who do not have a relationship with Jesus that help to expose those differences. I've had an awesome opportunity, and I don't think I've talked about this with you guys, but I've had an awesome opportunity to be relating with a guy from San Diego, witnessing to him to some degree, and I've never met the guy, but I play video games with him. I was on one night, me and my friend Jared are playing video games. We do it through the internet, and that's how him and I hang out. And this other guy, Casey, which is his name, kept coming up. He kept in the same games. We started talking. We developed this friendship. I've never met the guy. He's 40, doesn't have a job, living on his own, in the hardest time of his life. No value, no worth, and you just see it in the way it comes out. And yet, he keeps talking to me. In fact, he called me yesterday because he had this, and we started talking on the phone now. Because he doesn't have a job, he's pursuing it, trying to find it. He went to this thing called Politicon. He's very political in mindsets, thoughts, and belief, and Politicon doesn't. Not a place I want to go. It doesn't sound fun to me. Anyways, while he was there, he just met, and he now has a prospect to find a job. And within minutes of leaving that conversation, he calls me. Why? Because he wants to celebrate. So one thing I know, there's evidence in my life that I know how to celebrate. I love celebrating. Jesus has given me the ability to celebrate correctly and know what to celebrate about. Now, I've been saved all my life. I don't really know what my life is apart from Jesus. And yet when I have close relationship to someone who doesn't know Jesus, I see evidence that there's a difference. And I'm thankful for it. Same with the man born blind. Now that he can see, there is evidence that Jesus has done something and there's commotion. Now, this is a short little phrase, but you can imagine he's on his feet for hours debating with the people around him, saying, "I was healed. It's really me." But what's next in the case? First, our case for Christ needs evidence. The next thing, it needs a clear understanding of who's the authority for my life and what's happening in this world. And guess what? The people around this blind man had the same thought. So they can't answer this question. Doesn't mean they didn't believe in the miracle. They just wanted someone to help authenticate What happened? And so they go to the only one they know. They go to the Pharisees. Let's see how well they do as the authority. A little foreshadowing, they don't do very well. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been born blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can this man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." Pharisees don't discredit the miracle per se right out. They're trying to discredit the man. They don't really want to, and we're going to find out they finally have to. They don't want to focus on the miracle per se. They want to focus on what Jesus did, making mud. See, the authority, what do we base on and interpret Jesus' words? For the Pharisees, they expose a truth. We like to compare Jesus and fit him into the mold of our common day understanding of what is right. Does Jesus fit the mold? And if he doesn't fit the mold, we either get rid of him or we change him to fit that mold. Great example. There was a video that was played not too long ago on this thing, as a YouTube channel called BuzzFeed, okay? BuzzFeed is modern day, my generation's way we get news, which is absolutely terrible. Because it's all what they want. And there's a video, and it's called "I'm a Christian, But." And in the video, they have a bunch of people getting up there. "I'm a Christian, but I'm not against science." Or "I'm a Christian, and I'm a feminist." Or "I'm a Christian." You go down this whole thing. And in this description, a lot of it says, I'm a Christian, and I affirm, and I celebrate homosexuality. Or I celebrate abortion and a woman's right to choose. Now, in reading and understanding the Bible, that does not fit with Jesus. It does not. They don't coincide. And yet they take their understanding, their mold, things that do change, and try to place Jesus into it. The authority is culture, something that changes. The Pharisees are doing the same thing. This doesn't fit our mold of the Sabbath. Jesus had just preached to this in John chapter 5 about what the Sabbath is, truly. And they didn't get it. They still hold to their mode of what the Sabbath. So they take that Jesus and who he is doesn't fit in our mold, therefore this miracle cannot exist. He has done wrong. Same thing for us. Who is the authority in our case for Christ? Is it our world and the impact and the thoughts and what culture says? Or is it something that doesn't change, that we can depend on and hold to tightly? Our authority in our case for Christ, our case for Christ needs authority that doesn't change. It remains the same. And so now the Pharisees have kind of seen that Jesus doesn't fit this mold, and now they're attacking the miracle itself. So the first thing, in making a case for Christ, we need the evidence. We need a clear understanding of who the authority is. The next thing is we need to know the cost in making a case for Christ. So they want to challenge the validity of this miracle. So verse 18, it says, "The Jews did not believe that he'd been born blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who received his sight and asked them, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see?'" And his parents essentially said, "Yeah, we know that this man is born blind because he is our son, but we don't know how he's received his sight. He is of age, ask him." They're deferring, they are deflecting any responsibility to having to answer to the Pharisees. Why? Because they're afraid to lose their status in this life. Because, and John puts this in parentheses, help us to understand, for fear of the Jews, they did not claim to know anything about Jesus, because if you claimed to be his disciple or related to him, you were kicked out of the synagogue. You were excommunicated from Jewish life. You were shunned. You were put to the side of the road. You would have no right to do business. You would have no right to associate. You would have no honor, you would have immense shame, you would be nothing. Does that sound like the blind man, how he started? Yeah. And the parents don't stand up for their son. I hate that, by the way. It makes me angry. Parents don't stand up for their son. They just deflect and say, "Nope, you ask him, he's of age. We're out of this. I want my hands clean." Why? Because being associated with Jesus was too big a cost for them. But we need to understand, what is the real cost to follow Jesus? What does it require? It requires sacrifice. That's part of it. Really, it requires to not be known out there, but to be known in the presence of Jesus. So not only does the case for Christ need evidence, it needs a clear understanding of the authority. It needs to know the cost of what you're willing to sacrifice and give over, what you're willing to lose. Also, what you're willing to gain on the other side of that. But it really needs a spiritual awakening. A case for Christ needs our spirit to be made alive, to see and understand how Jesus moves, how he works, how he loves, what he is really trying to do. That's what's revealed in the next passage. So the parents deflect. So for a second time, they, the Pharisees, called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Right? So they've already reduced their argument to a conclusion. Jesus must be a sinner. I don't know how factually evident that is, but there is a lot of emotion and passion because they are trying to protect their own. They're afraid of losing something. They too are afraid of the cost of Jesus and his authority. Verse 25, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, I now see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered to them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" And here's why I'm laughing. "Do you also want to be his disciple?" Just kick him in the mouth. That's so cool. The boldness of what this blind man just did. He didn't truly ask them, "Do you want to be his disciple too?" He's not ignorant. Because he knows the statute of the land. If you affirm yourself with Jesus, you're kicked out. So why does he say it? Because the Lord has opened his eyes to see the faultiness of their argument and their passion and their desires. It's for themselves. It's for preservation. He sees how ridiculous it is and says, "Why? Do you want to be their disciple too?" And why is he able to do that? Because he's not afraid of losing anything. He doesn't have anything to lose. When he came to Christ, he was made new. I don't know if you've seen the videos recently coming out, but technology's like really developing and becoming really cool. Two things are happening. One, there's new technology to help people who can't hear for the first time. And if you were born colorblind, there are special glasses now that are constructed, and they look super goofy, but if you wear them, it reverses the effects of colorblindness so that you see the vivid imagery and color that we all see. And if you watch these videos, it'll just melt your heart. Seeing people cry and just amazed. And they just, like the people with, you got to go home and Google it, with colorblindness. And all they do for like minutes is just go like this. They just spin around staring. People are trying to talk to them. They go, "Yeah, that's nice. Okay." And they're just looking for the first time. They can see vividly for the first time life as it is and supposed to be. This man just went through that. First with his physical eyes, but then with his heart. He can now spiritually see the effects of what the Pharisees are presenting him. And he's just staring around. He's like, "Oh, that's nice." He's beginning to love. He's in love with what Jesus is offering. And that's how he's powerfully and boldly able to say, "Do you want to be his disciple too? It's better this way." And it is, isn't it? If you've experienced Christ in any way, shape, or form, can you remember or experience a moment where your eyes were opened as well? Dwell on that for a second and try not to smile. I can't. I can't. Because when Jesus opens the eyes physically, but more importantly spiritually for us, it removes something amazing, spiritual suffering, that we really didn't know was there. It's been harming us, it's been hurting us, it's been on top of us, it's been keeping us down, locked up, and when that is gone, man, there's just an immense amount of freedom. Love it. Well, typical Pharisees don't really respond too well to that question. If I can find it. What verse am I? Oh, 28, there we go. "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses.' We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.
The line in the sand. And here's what's, we often look at the Pharisees drew this line in the sand. It's either Jesus or us. It's Jesus or Moses. Jesus was the one who did it. But Moses, in fact, is actually on Jesus' side. It's ironic to say I'm a disciple of Moses or Jesus, because if I'm a disciple of Jesus, I am also of Moses. Everything Moses proclaimed and lived for and brought about was a prelude to Jesus. I think the man sees this. I think he's beginning to recognize it. Maybe not tangibly, but the Spirit is working in his heart to understand. Verse 30, the man answered, Why is this an amazing thing? You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Man, what an amazing spiritual insight from a man who did not go to synagogue, who was not the best of the best, who lived on the streets begging, who was not a part of the cultural world, preaching amazing truth to men who should know it. This is a reaffirming fact that just because you study or you know or smart doesn't mean you have the spiritual insights to understand the things of Christ apart from Jesus and the Holy Spirit blessing us with it. That's why the Holy Spirit is so important in our case for Christ. He's the power behind which we understand the things of God and interpret what's happening in our life. John 14, Jesus preaches and tells him, I'm sending a helper to you, the Holy Spirit, to bring remembrance, all that I've taught you. And in that word remembrance, it's not just so it comes back to mind, but it comes back to mind so that we understand it. We grasp it. So often through the Gospel of John, we read, he puts in a little excerpt that after the fact, like after Jesus died, the disciples thought back and finally realized everything Jesus had said. They grasp it. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's at work in this man's life. This is the spiritual awakening that we have when we come to Christ. We can say powerful things like that and affirm it and see it really make an impact.
But then the Pharisees throw more ash on themselves. They say this, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us?
And they cast him out.
This verse reflects beautifully the beginning of the chapter.
The chapter began with a blind man, and the disciples asked, is it sin that caused this blindness? And Jesus says, no. But it is sin that causes the blindness of these Pharisees, the spiritual blindness. We don't like to talk about sin. We like to reference it, but the effects of sin truly do one thing. It blinds us spiritually from not only seeing, but feeling and experiencing Jesus the way we're supposed to. It clouds it. And that's why we make a case for Christ, so that the sin that we have, the temptation, is not really that worth it. So we can say no and move on and move past it. And remaining in spiritual blindness is remaining in spiritual suffering. And the last part of this case for Christ, it's evidence, it's authority, it's spiritual awakening, the cost, spiritual awakening, the last one. A case for Christ requires a relationship. It really does. Knowing, just knowing isn't good enough. And this is where Jesus comes back. This man has endured so much, and yet he's stayed true. He has not given up this testimony. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered him, who is he, sir, that I may believe in? Jesus reappears on the scene and comes to him and speaks to him. Obviously, he's been cast out. Jesus has a heart for this man. Let's reassure him. Let's build him up. Let's show him what he really wants to believe in. And so he says, do you know the Son of Man? Now, in John, the Son of Man, John uses it, encompasses more than this, but John likes to use it as the servant. John likes to use that phrase or put it in to talk about Jesus' servant nature as a Savior. And so when he comes and he asks him, the man's response is awesome. We see the change once Jesus reveals himself. Who is he, sir? S-I-R. That's just respect. Who is he, sir? Like, well, oh, nice to meet you, sir.
We have that. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you now. And the blind man said, Lord, I believe.
Do you see the change? Just out of respect and like, I like this guy, to this is the one I'm following. When Jesus appears in our suffering and makes himself known, our response is to be, Lord, I believe, and worship him. See, Jesus helped make a case for himself just by this man interacting with the Pharisees and the crowd around him. And that case and those arguments, the persecution, the insults, the pain he endured, when he exited out and Jesus revealed to him why he was going through it, he worshiped. Because his spiritual blindness was gone. And so too was his spiritual suffering. And Jesus says this in verse 39, "For judgment came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Now let me replace guilt with spiritual suffering. Now that's kind of a loaded phrase. What is spiritual suffering? Certainly the extent of death and separation from Christ. It's having no hope. It's having to defend yourselves and be an advocate for yourself. Just like the parents shuffled off and deflected, they did not help their son out. So too, spiritual suffering is where we are defendants our own. We have no advocate for us. We have no one representing us before the Father or wanting to have a relationship with us. There's no friendship with Jesus. I think of this similar as I'm trying to put Payson to sleep. I look forward to the promises of the next day coming. I look forward to the amazing things that we did during that day and the blessing of being with Dad in that moment. Same thing, too. Jesus looks at us and making a case for himself has helped satisfy this. He points us to the promises in the future of what we have to look forward to, where he's taking us. He wants us to look back on the many things that he has done in our life, the joy that he's provided, the awakening that we've had, and then in the present, we have a friendship. As it says in John chapter 15, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends." And in that friendship relationship, we have the ability to not only trust, but to depend on Jesus and his words, making an impact and a difference, to open our eyes, to help us make the right decisions, to help feel the right way, to think the right things. There is no better testimony externally to the world than the confidence that we have in Jesus now, and the boldness we have willing to share the testimony of what he's done. And so as we close, as we leave here, the last thing, and I didn't point this out, but you'll be doing this in small groups, but if you're not going to be doing this in small groups, I encourage you, think back the last 2 weeks. Might be a long time. What are your reoccurring, or what were your actions, thoughts, beliefs? What do those actions, thoughts, beliefs make a case for? One thing I didn't point out going through this, but the identity of Jesus is expanded as the passage went on. It started with just a man. Who is this man? His name's Jesus. Then he responds with, he is a prophet. He is the Messiah. And lastly, he is the authority. He is God. Where do our actions build a case for? Do our actions, thoughts, and belief build a case that he's just a man that existed? Do they build a case for that he was a wise guy worth listening to? Do they build a case for that he was actually Messiah, that I've been saved, but I continue to live with him, but not necessarily for him and because of him? Or lastly, are they fully dependent and they represent and they include all of those things that he is truly the Messiah, the one sent by God with the authority of my life, not as a slave driver, but as a Savior, helping me find the way out? So this morning, I come before you not perfect. I'm just as convicted. This morning, it's one beggar trying to tell another how to find food. And that food is a case for Christ. And so leave here today with a desire and a hope that I must reaffirm my case in Christ if I need to make tough decisions, right actions, in order to glorify my God. Because Jesus has been sent by him. And he wants to do an amazing work. He wants to step into our suffering and set us free from it. Recreate us and make us whole. And that's why a case for Christ is important and needed in this church, this world, and for ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our morning that we got to spend time in your word in John. I thank you that you used a common man who was nothing to anybody. And yet powerfully we can step into his shoes and in turn learn how to make a case for your son Christ and how it lives out in our life. Father, you are and your son is the light of this world, illuminating that which will bring us pain and destruction. Help us to set us free from that and avoid it and step around it and walk humbly and powerfully with your son. Praise in his name. Amen.